Melbourne is still in lockdown, so I want you to come with me on a virtual tour. We're going to the great city of Rome, Roma, and I want to take you to my favourite restaurant in Roma. We're going to head west from the Trevi Fountain. We're going to cross the Via del Corso. We're going to make about five turns and we're there. I hope the head waiter remembers me. We'll want an outside seat. That was the go even before COVID. It's the restaurant Pumarola on the little cobbled street Via del Maddalena. So let's order and eat. If you've finished your grilled fish and Italian salad, it's time to go. We're going to head up the street, turn right at the end, this beautiful little cobblestone street, and we're at one of the best gelaterias in the city. And that's a big statement because in this city of Rome, there are so many great gelaterias. This one is called Gioletti and it is fantastic. So grab your gelato, then your Bibles, and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Don't drip that gelato on the pages if you're using a hard copy Bible, which of course is the most righteous way to read scripture. But I don't want you to totally disconnect from Rome just as yet. We're going to go back there by the time you've finished your ice cream. And anyway, Paul is writing the letter to the Colossians from Rome. Paul is building to a climax in chapter 2. Do you remember where we finished last week? Let me read verses 9 and 10. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. We have come into a state of fullness in Christ. And Paul's going to describe in our passage today, verses 11 to 15, how that state of being has come into being. Verses 11 to 15 are the theological high point of the whole letter. And we need to grab onto those two words, in Christ. We are incorporated into Christ and all that he has done through faith in him. It is an incredibly tight bond. The Lord of all has taken up residence, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul's favorite way of describing our salvation is in him, in Christ. And so he uses a number of metaphors of word pictures to describe our incorporation into Christ. And he starts with a word picture of circumcision, verses 11 and 12. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, on a first reading, that all sounds a little bit convoluted, but the message is straightforward. Paul is declaring that believers currently possess a new life based on our participation with Christ in his death and resurrection. That is, our salvation is far more than simply my sins are forgiven, as glorious as that truth is. We are reconciled to the Father. We have fellowship with him. We have life after death. And we participate in Christ's present authority over the powers, which he spoke about at the end of verse 10. In verses 11 and 12, Paul is emphasizing our incorporation into Christ, in him. Paul speaks of the faith the believer expresses in Christ through baptism. And he speaks of baptism metaphorically as circumcision. Now, it's not physical circumcision, he's speaking of spiritual circumcision. The circumcision by Christ is a metaphor for the conquering of the power of sin that takes place when a person comes to Christ. You see, God calls for a circumcision of the heart, and that happens when we're joined in union with Christ. Spiritual circumcision is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. This is what marks out the people of God, not some physical operation. In verse 12, Paul is calling on the believers to remember what their baptism signified. They were identifying with Jesus' death and burial. And Paul, in his writings, emphasizes again and again the believer dying with Christ. And then Paul emphasizes that in Christ, the believer has also been raised. It's a spiritual resurrection now, but also a physical resurrection at the return of Christ, spoken of in chapter 3, verse 4. Co-resurrection, that is, us being resurrected with Christ, is a really big part of Paul's argument in Colossians. You see, because of our co-resurrection, we share, we participate in Christ's exaltation and the defeat of the powers, which is referred to in verse 15. And indeed, as we come to chapter 2, verse 13, just flick back in those ice cream marked pages and look at verse 13 of chapter 1. In 1, verse 13, Paul declares that believers have been rescued from, literally, the expression is, the authority of darkness. Satan is the arch enemy possessing an authority. And we have been rescued from this authority, from this domain. Paul is invoking, using imagery of the first Exodus, likening a believer's conversion to that of a second Exodus experience. Not only have we been rescued, but we've also been incorporated into a new dominion. We've been redeemed. Not only have we been set free from slavery, but our sins have been forgiven. Chapter 1, verse 14. So the blessings of redemption are liberation from bondage in the dominion of Satan and forgiveness of sins. All right, so go back to verse 13 of chapter 2. Paul reiterates the assurance that sins have been forgiven as he develops the implications of new life with Christ. And so he gives another word picture to graphically present this forgiveness, and it's in verse 14. He uses the description of a document that showed indebtedness. Some translations call the certificate of indebtedness in the NRSV record. What is it? Maybe the best way to think of it is an IOU with penalty clauses. It is a damning document before a holy God. It stands for everything believers ever did or did not do, which sold them into slavery to the enemy and set them at war with God. Our sins stand as conclusive evidence that we have failed to give God our complete allegiance. Hence, the document stands against us. Hence, the document condemns us. So what does God do? Well, firstly, he takes this document and he wipes it clean. Praise the Lord. And secondly, he has taken it completely out of the picture. Paul uses a second word picture. He says, God has nailed it to the cross. And this word picture is likely an allusion to the tablet fixed over a criminal's head describing the crimes for which the criminal is crucified. Paul is saying in his imagery that Christ was crucified for our transgressions. Isaiah 53, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. In an act of incomprehensible love for us, God has provided a way for our debt of obedience to be fully cancelled, paid in full. That's actually what's been stamped over your life when you turn to Jesus in repentant faith. There is no need for any believer to be walking around weighed down by guilt. Paul screams out in Romans 8 verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul uses the metaphor of cancelling the debt by nailing it to the cross as a vivid way of saying that because Christ was nailed to the cross, our debt has been completely forgiven, free, whole, forgiven, reconciled to God, rescued from the domination of the kingdom of Satan. I mean, how can we move back from Christ? How can we move away from Christ if we recognize the wonders of our salvation? And as stunning as all of this is so far, Paul just keeps building to the climax in verse 15. And he does so by using three vivid word images. Firstly, given what God has done in Christ on the cross, God has disarmed the weapons of the demonic powers. How has he done it? Well, think about that IOU. That IOU was a major weapon for Satan against us, condemning us. It's like, sinner, look what you've done, guilty. Driving men and women into the ground, reminding us again and again that we're chained, that there's no hope. Satan attacks people in their minds. God won't accept you, look what you've done. Or God will spoil all your fun. And Jesus comes, the great deliverer. He identifies with us. He's tempted in every way that we are, but without sin, and he goes all the way to the cross. What a loser would be the superficial assessment of Jesus dying on the cross. But what appears to be a stunning defeat is, in fact, the greatest victory. God has disarmed the powers and authorities. Christ's death and resurrection have deprived the evil forces of any effective power against Christ himself or against those who are incorporated into him and appropriate his power. Let me say that again. Christ's death and resurrection has deprived the evil forces of any effective power against those who are incorporated into Christ and appropriate his power. So that's the first of these three vivid word images. Secondly, Paul says that God publicly exposed or made a public spectacle of the powers, showing his victory over them in Christ. And the idea here in the imagery is that of public disgrace. But, I mean, let's think about it. How were the powers exposed? Well, flick with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just a few verses here, 6 to 8. Paul writes this. We speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. Yes, that would have a human application, but most particularly the demonic spiritual rulers. But not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The demonic powers sought to kill Jesus once and for all, and hence derail God's redemptive plan. But it was exposed as futile in the light of God's wisdom and power in raising Jesus from the dead. In the light of the resurrection, the evil power's plan to kill Christ was absolutely futile. God demonstrated his love and forgiveness in the cross. He dealt with the curse of sin, and he exposed the powers and authorities' impotency by raising Jesus from the dead. Christ has publicly exposed the pathetic inability of the powers to hinder the plans of God. On the cross, God was stripping the rulers and authorities bare. He was holding them up to public contempt. And thirdly, he was doing one more thing. So are you ready to come back to Rome with me? In fact, I want you to come back with me to ancient Rome. Paul, in verse 15, builds on this idea of a public exposure of the powers by appropriating the vivid imagery of what was called a Roman triumph. Here's the picture. When a Roman general had performed great feats in a foreign country, his highest reward was that the Senate should decree him a triumph. On a certain set day, the gates of Rome were thrown open and the crowds gathered to cheer and celebrate, trumpeters sounding aloud. It was a noble day for Rome. And after one half of the army had marched in, the crowd focused on a particular chariot. It was drawn by milk-white horses, and the conqueror was crowned with a laurel wreath. Chained to the chariot were the kings and the mighty men of the conquered regions, and immediately behind them came part of the booty, and then the remainder of the soldiers sharing the triumph of their conqueror. Then banners and captured flags of the enemy and pictures on large flags of the conquered regions, and then some more prisoners. I mean, the Roman triumph is a powerful, powerful word picture. So hear these verses again. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in Christ. The captives in a Roman triumph were being led to their death. And just so, the doom of the principalities and powers is sure, based on the prior triumph of God in Christ. And yes, that will happen, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, at the return of Christ. Jesus stripped and broke the demon's power. And Jesus on the cross releases men and women from the guilt of sin and the dominion or power of sin in their lives. It was on the cross that God disarmed the rulers and authority. It was in Christ's resurrection and ascension that God put on public display the reality of that victory over the powers. Nothing that Satan may do can change the finality of the victory stroke that crushed the serpent's head. Christos Victor. Christ is victorious. Grab what this means for everyone, for anyone who turns to Jesus Christ, the one who is the Lord, the one who is the Savior, the only Savior. It means we have total and unconditional freedom. It means we are no longer slaves to demonic condemnation. For everything Satan and his legions could ever condemn us for was destroyed in the same act that destroyed them. Not only are we dead to demonic powers, but we have within us, according to Paul, the very same power over them that Christ himself has, as we read in chapter 2, verse 10. So, friends, What stunning provision the Father has made for all who turn to his Son, the grace of God. It is stupendous. Christ is the victor. But perhaps these thoughts, as I say this, are also going through your mind. Yeah, but people are still obviously being demonized, or people get sick and die. Storms still rage and destroy lives. Famines are prevalent and starve thousands daily. And the world is currently suffering terribly through a global pandemic. So how come? How come, Rod, given the triumph of the cross and resurrection? It's a good question. Jesus' ministry, and especially his death and resurrection, in principle, tied up the strong man and established the kingdom of God and the restoration of a new humanity in the midst of this war zone. The victory of Christ will be visible and physically manifest at his glorious return. But we live in the overlapping of the ages. The kingdom of God has come, but has not as yet come in its fullness. So here's a critical truth that we need to grasp. The powers are defeated, but they are still very much active, as you see in verse 8 of chapter 2. Verse 15 tells us that Christ did indeed disarm the powers in his death and resurrection, but not in an absolute sense. Every person needs to be incorporated into Christ. This is this reference of being in him, verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. So we need to be incorporated into him. We need to realize our participation in his divine fullness, verse 10. And we need to appropriate these resources for resisting the variety of ways the principalities and powers seek to manifest their influence. Appropriate, enforce. Appropriate Christ's victory. Enforce Christ's victory in words and acts of love. The context tells us that the evil powers are powerless towards believers, listen to this, insofar that we recognize and appropriate our authority in Christ. We are to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. See that in chapter 1, verse 10, and particularly in chapter 3. We are to live practically as citizens of the kingdom of God. And so Paul applies these truths that we're looking at in this passage today, these stunning truths of Christ's victory, as the letter continues. His emphasis in chapter 3 is on putting to death those things that are characteristics of the kingdom of darkness and putting on clothes of godliness. The kingdom of darkness still comes against the believer and the church. And we combat this attack by being in Christ in very practical ways. So briefly, couple of comments on what that means for the individual believer. In Ephesians 4, we're told not to give the enemy a foothold in our lives. Satan's work in the Christian's life is most commonly inflaming our flesh. So we end up putting our interests first and above others. There might be gossiping, sometimes sadly under the cover of saying to another believer, please pray for me, and then unloading about the church or about a fellow believer. Sowing division. And you can see behind the words in chapter 3 that division was starting to occur in the Colossian church. We're instructed in chapter 1, verse 10, to please the Lord in every way. And that means in the rub of daily life, in the rub of church life, that we look to Jesus and not ourselves, that we put others ahead of ourselves, and that we keep very short accounts with the Lord. You see, because of Jesus, we do have positional holiness before the Father. And the Spirit's call to you and me, to all of us, is to increasingly live out that positional holiness, to live it out practically. So just a couple of little heads up, if you like, on combating the powers, the kingdom of darkness as it comes against an individual believer. And then a few words on the church. The church has a God-commissioned responsibility and calling to enforce the victory of the cross and resurrection. And yes, that most certainly embraces seeing people set free from the slavery to sin and being brought into the Father's embrace. But the church's call is broader than only the call to individual salvation. We are empowered by Christ himself through the Spirit to enforce his victory over the powers in love. And that needs to manifest itself in ecological concerns, in working against all forms of injustice, coming against poverty, racism, exploitation, sickness, and disease. The list is long because so much destruction has come on the earth through evil powers and the sinfulness of mankind. We are, as Christ's people, to be people of hope. We are to be people who are transformation agents. We are to be people of purpose, because the one who is our head is the victor. And he is bringing this world and indeed the whole cosmos to a place of shalom. The question is this: by our individual lives and community life together, will we joyfully, will we energetically join with the Lord? That's the question. Friends, we are in Christ, so let's live that truth out. Amen.